let's come back once more to the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 3, and I read again from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And my text again is the last verse of that chapter, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I had thought a fortnight ago when I last preached on this passage that I'd finished preaching on the verses, until later in that day a friend came on to me and asked me whether I had finished or whether I was going to continue. And when I indicated to him that I thought I'd finished dealing with that passage, he obviously expressed a mixture of surprise and disappointment, and said that he had hoped that I was going on to say something about the glory. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And that made me think, and it brought me to the conclusion that he was right, that I couldn't leave the verses at the point at which I'd left them. There was something more here for us, and that's why I've called your attention again this morning to what by now I trust has become a very familiar passage of Scripture. And to this verse in particular, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Or, if I can put it in another way, I think had I finished as I thought I had finished a fortnight ago, I really would have missed the climax and the conclusion of these verses. One of the things I've been trying to do as I've sought to expound them is to explain the way in which it's as if the Apostle Paul, he builds his case step by step. Each verse, as it were, is a preparation for the next verse, sometimes not just the next verse, but the next clause within a verse. And you understand that he's gradually building up his position so that we might understand something of the tremendous blessing that God has for us. And really what I was doing in, as I thought, ending a fortnight ago, was in one sense to miss the great climax of it all. Or to put it in another way. You see, what the apostle has been doing in these verses, and in a sense I was endeavoring to open this up to you as I was preaching through the different verses, what he's been doing is to set the blessings that are available for the Christian in an experiential way. In other words, this is not something theoretical. These are things that you can experience as Christians. I wouldn't hesitate to say it's probably one of, if not the most intensely experiential passages in the whole of the New Testament. The Apostle, I say, is not theorizing, he's not setting before us, as it were, abstract theology so that we might stand back and say, isn't that marvelous? There's a sense in which he is doing that, but there's a very practical purpose behind it. He's saying, I want you to feel these things. I want them to become part of your spiritual experience. You see, one of the great mistakes that many people make about Christianity, they think that it's a set of propositions, and you tick your assent to them, and you call yourself a Christian. I must say that's one of my real hesitations about something that has become very, very common in many churches, the way in which they have various courses, and I'm sure the motive is entirely admirable, courses to which they invite people who are interested in Christianity. They invite them to attend, they work through them step by step, and they give them something of an overall view of what it is to be a Christian and what is the message of the Bible. And I'm sure there's something very worthwhile in doing that, because there's a vast amount of abysmal ignorance about the very fundamentals of the gospel. So if we can at least get these truths across to people, that's great. But my hesitation is this. A person comes to the course, he sits through it, he grapples with it, he thinks he understands it. It's as if he gives his assent to every step along the way, and then at the end of it, the assumption is made, if he gives his assent, that he is a Christian. And that isn't necessarily the case. To be a Christian, you have to experience something. And as a Christian, you have to go on experiencing something. And that, of course, you might say is the real significance of this section of Ephesians. I pointed out several times to you that here in this letter, which is strange in one from one point of view, it isn't that the apostle has to correct the church. Nobody has written to him saying that there's trouble in the church at Ephesus. So he sends them a letter of rebuke and correction. It isn't that sort of letter at all. I think we would describe this as a quite magnificent church that evidenced so much of the grace of God. And they, in turn, they'd made a mighty impact on the pagan community in which they were set. And Paul obviously esteemed them very highly, but he knew that by the grace of God there was more for them. And so here in the middle of this chapter, as he comes to the end of the great doctrinal section of the epistle, it's as if he says, I want you not just to know these things in your minds. I want you to experience them in your life, in your heart, in your day-to-day living. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And so he sets before them this whole series of possibilities leading up to this tremendous climax at the end of verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's not an intellectual concept that he's setting before them for them to say, well, yes, I believe that. It's something that he wants them to experience. In other words, he's aware, you see, of what I would describe as the lamentable tendency for Christians to fall short in this respect. To settle back in a state of contentment with what they have. Earlier this week I was looking for something on the television, and I don't normally do this, but I flicked through some of the channels, and I hit on a quiz show, and I stayed with it for a couple of minutes. I can't remember what the name of it was now, but the object, it was very simple. You could win some money, and when you'd won so much money, you could go on to the next round, but that was the risk. If you wanted the money that you had, you could walk away then. But the temptation was, if you go on to the next round and win that, you'll double your money. And then the round after that, you double your money again. Of course, there was some enormous pile of money at the end of the possibilities if you'd gone all the way through. And I stayed and watched some poor woman, I almost agonized with her. Would I walk away with 800 and something pounds? And she decided, no, she wouldn't. She'd go on for the next one, and she blew it all. She lost it. And so I decided then to go back and stop wasting my time. But, you know, I felt that that's something of almost a parable about many Christians. They've had blessing from God. And God directs them to a passage like this. And he says, yes, you have been blessed, but there's more here for you. Do you want it? Will you seek it? I'm willing to give it to you. And the sad thing is that, like so many people, they say, no, Lord, I'm happy with what I've got. I'm nervous to advance beyond this stage. I'll settle for what I have. And that really is, I think, the issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with there. It's as if he's telling these people, well, I've often put it like this, haven't I, in this series of sermons, there's always more with God. He never in this life brings you to the end of the possibilities that there are for you. There's always more and more of the grace of God. And he says, this is the burden of my prayer for this cause. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And he's on the staircase, you might say, that leads up and up in this continuing possibility of blessing from God. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that, and here comes the tremendous climax, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So that's his prayer for them. That's the burden of his heart for them. And he wants them to move on. Yes, they've been blessed mightily in a way I would say that would put us to shame. And yet he says there's so much more available for you from God. And yet the danger is that they, and certainly us, the danger is that we can just settle for what we have as Christians and not venture into this realm that God is setting before us here. Now, the danger, of course, is very much with us, and I would say it's a danger that's compounded by a line of teaching that has become very common, very widespread, and very influential in the evangelical church, and it's this. It says that when you're born again, when you're regenerated, when that wonderful transformation has taken place that brings you from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of our God and his Son, you've got it all. There's nothing more beyond that. Yes, you can grow in grace. You are commanded to grow in grace. But you've made the great transformation has been made in your life, and that is it. And to suggest that there's anything beyond that is virtually to suggest that there's a super league of Christians. And some Christians aspire to that super league, and us ordinary people, we're left behind in a rather plain and contemptible position. And that line of teaching has become very, very common. I remember once being at a conference of ministers, with a very well-known speaker. And, well, it was interesting because I've quoted many times the same words that he was quoting. The words were the words that I've quoted in this series of sermons. They're from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Do you remember them? My brethren, says Spurgeon, my brethren, there is a point in grace as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the worldling. And he actually quoted that. He didn't say who was the person that had spoken those words, but he quoted them, and he quoted them in order to show how ridiculous the idea was. To think that here is this super league of hyper-spiritual Christians, so much above the ordinary level of Christians, as ordinary Christians are above the level of the unconverted. Of course, he didn't say who it was he was quoting. Had he done so, it wouldn't have sounded so impressive. You see, there would have been at least some people there who would have said, Spurgeon? He was no theological idiot. Did he believe that? And you've got the temerity to disagree with him? You need to advance your case. You need to prove your point. Not just assert in the way that you have been doing that anonymous person that you're quoting is talking nonsense. But of course he didn't do that. And I knew why he didn't do it. It's because he reckons that you've had everything when you're born again. Well, I've tried to argue as I've been preaching through these verses that this whole section absolutely contradicts that particular position. And so here, in the heart of what I wouldn't hesitate to describe as being one of the greatest of all the letters of the Apostle Paul, he seems to be lifting their sights so they might see something of the possibilities that there are with God. And so that has brought me back to the question, perhaps it was a gentle rebuke from my friend a fortnight ago, and it's made me think, what is it that lies what was it that lay behind his question, and also what is it that Paul wrote this passage for? What was he aspiring to? What was he saying that all these things are there for? Was it simply in order that they might have wonderful experiences? Well, of course not. And that brings us to these last two verses. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, or and in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And it's as if Paul is saying to them, do you know why I want you to have these experiences? Do you know why God holds them before you as a possibility? In one sense, it's because he loves you and he wants you to have the best that is possibly available for you. Well, what's the ultimate reason? The ultimate reason is very simply to be found in that word glory. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Do you remember I quoted you? I think it was last time I preached in the morning. The first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief and the highest end of man? And the answer is this. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. That's what God has designed us for. It's in order that God be glorified. Now, let me just take a moment or two to establish that with you, in case you're in doubt about it. I'm going to do it by pointing you to, I think it was the passage of Scripture that I read a fortnight ago from the 4th and the 5th chapters of the book of Revelation. Why is there such a thing as creation? Why does this world exist? Why do you and I exist? Why did God ever bother to create humanity? There was no necessity upon him to do it. He didn't need men and women for companionship. Remember, God is the eternal Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's never known what loneliness is. He's never known what it is to be without love, loving and being loved within the fellowship of the Trinity. And yet, he created the heavens, the earth. He created you and me. Why? Well, listen to the end of the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. The 24 elders fell down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their thrones, crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We are here for the glory of God, not simply for our pleasure and our enjoyment. Thank God, you might say he throws that in as an added bonus as far as we are concerned. But the real object is the glory of God. What about redemption? Why did Christ come down from heaven to earth and was treated as he was and eventually died there on the cross as in the way with which we're so familiar? Why did he do that? He needn't have done it. He could have simply damned the lot of humanity that he had created. That's what we deserve. We're all sinners. We're all rebels against God. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come down? Well, you know, in that next chapter of Revelation, you have the answer, chapter 5, verse 12. The heavenly choir saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Or back in this epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And on, you can read through this, that first chapter, and this concept of the glory of God and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're linked together. That's why Christ came to earth. Or if you like, why the church? Why is there such an institution as the church? Well, listen to that passage that you probably heard read last time you attended a wedding service. The fifth chapter of the same epistle to the Ephesians, and verse 27. Or verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that in order that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And as you read through that passage, you think, ah, yes, of course, he's speaking about husbands and wives and husbands. And as you come to the end of the passage, Paul gives you a little rap over the knuckles. This is a great mystery, but I speak to you concerning Christ and the church. Yes, it does apply to marriage, but supremely it applies to marriage, because marriage is modeled on something infinitely higher. It's modeled upon the relationship between Christ and his church. And the object of the church is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ came. Well, now, you probably gathered why it is that I read to you the portion of Scripture that we had earlier in the service from the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. You remember the terrible tragedy that had just occurred. Moses has been up in Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God. He comes down from the mountain with the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments engraved with the finger by the finger of God on those two tablets of stone. And as he comes, so he hears this raucous noise ascending from the camp. And he realizes that there's a terrible, shameful orgy going on. The people have abandoned him. They think that he's never going to come down again. And they've prevailed upon Aaron to make them a god. They've given their earrings, their ornaments, their gold bracelets. Aaron melted them down and he made the golden calf. And he said, "This is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the sight that confronts Moses and Joshua as they return to the camp is, I say, this orgy of rebellion against God. And God is furious. And God, you remember, first of all, the Levites, some of the faithful ones, they rise up with Moses and there's a great slaughter that takes place of many of those rebellious sinners, and then a plague of God that comes upon the people. And God has threatened to abandon that people. And here's Moses, and he goes up into the mountain, and it's one of the great prayers of the Old Testament, the end of chapter 32. Moses said unto the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold." And then he almost becomes inarticulate. "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin." And you might say, "What's completed, Moses?" But he can't. And here in the version of the Bible before me, there's just a dash and a semicolon. "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." And you might say it's one of the most tremendous crises of history. Is God going to abandon them? And Moses pleads with God. And I read the remainder of that chapter because it tells us of that pleading of Moses with God. And you might ask the question, well, why on earth did he plead with God? Why didn't he settle for what he had? Many of the sinners had been slain, either by the sword or by the plague that the Lord had said, and here was an angel going to lead them. The promise of The land was still before them. Those six nations, seven nations, were going to be dispossessed. The land flowing with milk and honey. All that was going to happen was that the presence of God wasn't going to be there. And it becomes one of the great passages, one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament. Here's Moses interceding with God. And yet you might say, well, why bother, Moses? Look what you've got. You remember elsewhere, Moses is called the friend of God. Well, here it is in verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. What more do you want, Moses? You've got the smile of God upon you. You'll be the leader. God will send an angel to take you. He'll dispossess the land of all those nations that at present inhabit it. What more do you want? And Moses answers God, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he, the Lord, said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And you might say, well, had you been Moses, you would have settled for that. But thank God we're not Moses. And we read in the next verse, and he, that is Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. That's what he wanted, the glory of God. It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul has in mind here. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is the object of God, that he be glorified. Yes, we are blessed, but you might say that's just part and parcel in a minority sense of the blessing that God designs. He is to be glorified. And Moses wanted to see the Lord's glory. And you remember how it continues. The Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And God said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And then the next chapter, it continues the story for us. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy and for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. It's the glory of God. Do you remember that last prayer that we have recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ? John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There's our Lord facing the terrible trial of the cross, and what he's concerned about is the glory of God. You had it just a little earlier, not very many days earlier, actually, in the Bible record in John chapter 12. Our Lord again is praying. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And Jesus explains that this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he should die. And the object of his death was the glory of God, the glorification of God. And you see, this is the whole purpose of this tremendous prayer that Paul has been praying for these Christians, and as I put it to you, for us, for you and for me. It's for the glory of God. Oh, there are tremendous blessings for us here on the way, but in a sense, we need to get it all into perspective. What's the great object? It's the glory of God. How do you feel as you look upon the church? I refer to Emmanuel, but not simply to Emmanuel, to the church as she is in the land. Is she a glorious spectacle? I think the man or woman in the street would laugh at you if you were to suggest that she is a glorious spectacle. She's contemptible. Well, even the fact that the vast majority of our places of worship today, they've got far more empty seats than seats that have people are peopled. No, and the whole Christian gospel is despised. Basic fundamental morality that we took for granted not so many years ago. It's laughed out of court, and gross immorality is even enacted in Parliament. And if you're one of these so-called intelligentsia, you think that's very, very smart. God? Oh, there are a few relics here and there that believe in him and worship him, but the church is despised. Well, isn't this what these verses are all about? The glory of God? When the church is as she should be, and as by the grace of God can be, oh, God is glorified. You see, what Paul has been describing in these verses and what can come to us individually, when it comes to a community of God's people, is what we spell out in the word revival. When you go to any of the tremendous revivals that have taken place many, many times in our own land, and you find there's this tremendous transformation, a world that was not just skeptical and unbelieving, a world that was arrogantly hostile and virulently against God, it's humbled. It's brought, at least outwardly, to reverence and respect God. And many of the worst people in society, they're rescued by the grace of God. And what does that do? Oh, it glorifies God. And Paul is saying, that's why I'm praying this prayer. Yes, you will be blessed. You will have joy unspeakable and full of glory. But more important than that, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. We were singing a hymn earlier in the service. I remember once a man criticizing this hymn. He said he didn't understand it. And it told an awful lot about that man. The verses that he didn't understand were these. The men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial, that means heavenly, celestial fruit on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. And the poor man, he didn't understand what Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, was talking about. But what he was talking about was exactly what Paul the Apostle was praying for these people. If only these blessings become yours, he says. Yes, you'll know heavenly fruit before ever you get to heaven. And God will be glorified. The men of grace have found glory begun below. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And won't you join with the apostle in praying that, not theoretically, but praying it practically, as far as you are concerned, that these possibilities might become realities in your experience to the glory of God. Amen.